you have your Bibles, I invite
you to take them and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 19. 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 19. As you're returning there and as you follow along, listen to the reading of God's Word.
Baraza asifiwe. Tutasoma kitabu cha Timotheo. Timotheo wa kwanza sura ya 6 mstari wa 19. Inasema kuwa wote walio chini ya kongwa hali ya utumwa na wawahesabie bwana zao kuwa wamestahili heshima yote, jina la Mungu lisitukanwe wala mafundisho yetu, na wale walio na bwana waaminio wasiwadharau kwa kuwa ni ndugu, bali afadhali wawatumikie kwa sababu wao waishirikio faida ya kazi yao, wamekuwa wenye imani na kupendwa. Mambo hayo uyafundishe na kuonya. Mtu awa yeyote akifundisha elimu nyingine wala ayakubali maneno yenye uzima ya Bwana wetu Yesu Kristo, wala mafundisho yapatanayo na utauwa, amejivuna wala afahamu neno lolote, bali ana wazimu wa kuwazia habari za maswali na mashindano ya maneno, ambayo katika hayo kutoka usuda na ugomvi na matukano na shuku baya na na majadiliano ya watu walio haribika akili zao, walio ikosa kweli, huku wakidhani ya kuwa utauwa ni njia ya kupata faida. Walakini utauwa pamoja na kuridhika ni faida kubwa, kwa maana atukuja na kitu duniani, tena atuwezi kutoka na kitu. Ila tukiwa na chakula na nguo tutarizika na vitu hivyo. Lakini hayo watakayo kuwa na mali huanguka katika majaribu na tanzi, na tamaa nyingine zisizo na maana zenye udhuru ziwatosazo wanadamu katika upotevu na uharibifu. Maana shida moja tevu na uharibifu, maana shina moja na mabaya ya kila namna ni kupenda fedha, ambayo wengine hali wakiita wakiitamani hiyo wamefarakana na imani na kujichoma kwa maumivu mengi. Bali wewe mtu wa Mungu, uyakimbie mambo hayo, ukafuate haki, utumwa, imani, upendo, saburi, upole. Piga vile vizuri vya imani, shika uzima ule wa milele ulioitiwa, hakaungama mahungamo mazuri mbele ya ngama tamani kidogo. Piga vita vile vizuri vya imani, shika uzima ule wa milele ulioitwa, ulioitiwa, ukaungama maungamo mazuri mbele ya mashahidi mengi, na kuagiza mbele za Mungu anayevihifadhi hai vitu vyote, na mbele za Kristo Yesu aliyeungama maungamo mazuri yale mbele ya Pontio Pilato, kwamba uilinde amri hii pasipo mawa, pasipo lawama, hata kufuliwa kwake Bwana wetu Yesu Kristo, ambako yeye majira yake atakudhihirisha, yeye aliyehimidiwa mwenyewe uweza peke yake, mfalme wa wafalme, Bwana wa mabwana, ambaye yeye peke yake apatikani na mauti, amekaa katika nuru isiyoweza kukaribiwa, na hakuna mwanadamu aliyemwona wala awezaye kumwona. Heshima na uweza na yeye hatia milele. Amina. Walio matajiri wa ulimwengu wa sasa waagize wasijivune wala wasitumainie utajiri usio yakini, bali wamtumainie Mungu atupae vitu vyote kwa wingi, ili tuvitumie kwa furaha. Watende mema, wawe matajiri kwa kutenda mema, wawe tayari kutoa mali zao, washirikiane na wengine kwa moyo huku wakijiwekea akiba hiwe msingi mzuri kwa wakati ujao ili wapate uzima ulio kweli kweli. Amen.
Amen. Sante. Thank you. How many of you are happy today? You don't have to raise your hand. You can probably tell just by looking around and seeing if people look glad to be here or look rather pained or wondering how much longer or any of these things that go through our minds, that go through our days, that go through life. Happiness and the pursuit of happiness, it's something that dominates every person. We seek it in various routes. It comes in various guises, but we all have this goal that somehow we might get happy. It's why some people get married. It's frankly why some people get divorced. It's why some people go on journeys or buy lottery tickets or study the stock market or watch Black-ish. People want to be happy. But what is it? I mean, it's a universal question. This pursuit of happiness, enshrined, by the way, in the Declaration of Independence, that phrase, it's a quest for all of us and all around us all the time are all kinds of definitions and descriptions of how it comes about. Culture will promote happiness and promise it through better sex or a more youthful appearance or a higher return on your investment. In virtually every advertisement you can find, almost every television commercial that you can see, will find people whose beatific expressions proclaim, this is the way to happiness. If only we could have what they have or look like they look, be more like them. Problem with all of that, of course, is it reduces happiness to ultimately a matter of feeling happy. And feelings are notoriously unreliable. They're unstable. They're subject to all sorts of circumstances and influences that are beyond our control. The very word happiness comes from a root word hap, which means chance or luck, like happen or happenstance. I would suggest to you that happiness is not a matter of how we feel. It's not a matter of chance. It is not something that just happens. I think it's more like a condition, like a state of physical health. About 300 years before the time of Jesus, Aristotle took this view. He said that happiness is not a matter of feelings. It's a way of being. It's a mode of life, a certain fullness in life. He said that it has to do with living in accordance with rational and moral principles, moral order in the universe. It's like the flourishing of a plant. It's grounded in something secure. And the fruit of this surety, the fruit of this dedication, the fruit of this devotion, this striving is happiness. That's why it's not subject to twists and turns in life. You can learn to be happy no matter what's going on in the world around you. We can be happy. Now, by the time of Jesus, 300 years later, people were still wrestling with this. How do I find happiness? What is it? How do I keep it? How do I stay in this state? Only by then, people were using a different word to talk about happiness than what Aristotle used. The Greek writing authors of the New Testament, they did not use Aristotle's word. They used the Greek word makarios. And this is the word that in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus uses when he introduces his Sermon on the Mount. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the meek. Happy are they who mourn. 350 to 400 years later, St. Jerome, when he translated the Bible into Latin, used a Latin word, beatus. This is why we call them the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. They're the blessed are passages that we know. Beatus has that idea of blessing and happiness plus something else. And I think most of us are familiar with them this way, the blessed are passages. And it's a good translation because the Beatitudes are not primarily about smiley faces and feeling good. They are about sharing in the life of the Spirit. They're about how we become happy and then some, living God's way. You know, in this spirit, a disciple can go through all kinds of mourning, suffering, loss, and still be blessed, still be happy and more. That's important to realize because the gospel is about salvation. It's not about making me feel good. It's not about success as the world would define it. And I know a lot of preachers can focus on that and a lot of Christians can focus on it to the degree that a lot of people associate Christianity with a stiff upper lip, with no fun, with button those collars all the way to the top. I mean, the church is the last place a lot of people in this world would go to for advice on how you or I can be happy. But so many people then remain unaware that this silver thread of happiness weaves its way throughout the scriptures, throughout Christian tradition. God has called you to a life, and it's a life to the full. And I believe that is a life that, in the true sense of the word, is happy. For the next several weeks, we're going to be in a sermon series that we're calling How to Be Happy. We'll talk about what that means and how that looks. We'll see what God's word has to say, and we'll listen to what God's people have to tell us. In fact, let me talk about God's people for a while. I want you to think about persons that you know that are examples to you of happiness, people that you look to that show you how to live a holy life. There's words for such people, you know. We call them saints. And we can think about saints of old, people long gone, or think about the saints that you know now. It might be weird to think of them as experts on happiness. Holiness, sure, but happiness really depends on how you define both those words. Now, I realize that we are Protestants, and we might sing about saints below and saints above and saints on earth and heaven, but we really don't like to talk about them too much. It's a little weird to have that discussed in a sermon. And I realize that if we do think about the saints, we often picture them as, I don't know, flawless people from long ago who performed miracles or spent their lives in the church or eagerly sought opportunities to suffer some agonizing and untimely death. To the glory of God, these are the people we put in stained glass windows. They're not you and me. Or at least that's the way we think about them. The reality is, the more you learn about the saints, the more you realize that these women and these men had questions just like you and I do. What is the meaning and the purpose of life? Why do so many of our hopes and plans end in sadness and disappointment? How do we find true peace? Is there a kind of happiness that is immune to loss and to pain and to change? Recognize also that when I do talk about the saints, I'm not just talking about people from long, long ago. Saints are everywhere and for every time. Some of them are exceptional figures that are known the world round, people like Dorothy Day and Thomas Merton and Oscar Romero and Mother Teresa. But there are also saints that you pass by every day. There are people known only by a few, but these are people that remind us of God. These are people whose love and whose courage and whose inner balance seems to set them apart, not above ordinary humanity, but rather as a standard that all of humans can aspire to. When we're with such people, we come away feeling better. We come away feeling more grateful to be alive. We perhaps wonder, what is that spark that they have within them? Where does it come from? This that we can so clearly see. What's the secret to that spark that I clearly see and I clearly want and I clearly don't have? Think, and I imagine it won't take you long, to think of people like that in your life. People whose very life shows you what it means to be holy. People whose very life shows you what it means to be happy. Now, today's theme is pretty simple. And it comes from a pretty simple statement that I'm going to bet you've heard before. Has anyone ever said to you, don't sweat the small stuff? You know, that's very, very similar, actually, to what Jesus said to his disciple Martha of Bethany when she was complaining because, you know, her sister Mary wasn't helping out in the kitchen. Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is necessary. Thomas Merton nailed this thought when he wrote, happiness consists in finding out precisely what the one thing necessary may be in our lives and in gladly relinquishing all the rest. For then, by this divine paradox, we find that everything else is given us together with the one thing we needed. So what is it? What is your one thing necessary? I can tell you its form will be different for each and every one of us, but the content is always the same. It is to fulfill your destiny according to God's will and to be who God created you to be. You are a child of God. You are someone in whom Christ dwells. You live securely in the kingdom of God, and you are gifted and you are graced. Can you live to the glory of God, however that looks in your life? You know, we're going to look at various people throughout the history of the church, saints and people that are a little closer to us and in time and in distance. And the principal lesson we'll learn from all of them is that it is in our present situation, it's in our current circumstances that we find our road to holiness. In my own life, this means that for me to find God, I have to learn how to see him in the midst of my work, in the midst of driving my boys to school, in the midst of balancing the checkbook, in the midst of counseling people in crisis, in the midst of sitting at people while they die, in the midst of any number of hundreds of things that come across my desk and demand my time and attention. I have to realize I don't have to run off to some special religious place to find opportunities to learn patience and humility and forgiveness and self-sacrifice and generosity. My family is an ideal spot for that. It's better than a monastery in many ways. If I can learn to live there, if I can learn to find God here, if I can learn to follow God in all of the places that I currently find myself, I can learn to live. I can learn to be happy. Now, earlier we heard read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 19. Again, you can turn there again. We're going to work through it here in a moment. And throughout the sermon series, we're going to look at a lot of scripture passages, one that will come up again and again and again, one that recurs with regularity in the lives of the saints, is the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler who came to him looking for the secret of happiness. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I find happiness? You might remember what Jesus told him. Go, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. You'll note that Jesus is not calling the man to a life of misery, but to a new life. It's a richer life than anything he could have possibly imagined, anything he had known before. St. Mark, in recording that story, notes that Jesus looked on him and loved him, but evidently that was both too much and at the same time not enough for this young man. I think he would have preferred, if he lived in our day and age, maybe 5 principles for a happier life, 10 easy steps to happiness, but to be told, no, leave your way and follow mine was too much. And so Scripture says he went away sad. For most of the saints, that story represented the pivotal choice in their own life. Would they follow Jesus' challenge and invitation, or like that young man in the story, would they walk away sad? What would we do, given the choice? What do we do since we have been given that choice? As you think about it, listen to 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 19, and the advice St. Paul gives on how we might be happy. Godliness is a great source of profit when it is combined with being happy with what you already have. We didn't bring anything into the world, and so we can't take anything out of it. We'll be happy with food and clothing. But people who are trying to get rich fall into temptation. They're trapped by many stupid and harmful passions that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some have wandered away from the faith and have impaled themselves with a lot of pain because they made money their goal. But as for you, woman of God, as for you, man of God, run away from all these things. Instead, pursue righteousness, holy living, faithfulness, love, endurance, and gentleness. Compete in the good fight of the faith. Grab hold of eternal life. You were called to it, and you made good confession of it in the presence of many witnesses. I command you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and Christ Jesus who made the good confession when testifying before Pontius Pilate. Obey this order without fault or failure until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. The timing of this appearance is revealed by God alone, who is the blessed and only Master, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone has immortality, lives in light that no one can come near. No human being has ever seen or is able to see him. Honor and eternal power belong to him. Amen. Tell people who are rich at this time, not to become egotistical, not to place their hope on their finances, which are uncertain. Instead, they need to hope in God, who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. Tell them to do good, to be rich in the good things they do, to be generous and to share with others. When they do these things, they will save a treasure for themselves that is a good foundation for the future. That way, they can take hold of what is truly life. I love that last sentence. They can take hold of what is truly life. Do you feel like you're truly living today? Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have hardships, by the way. The sorrows of life are many. The pain, the pace, the pressures of this world, the struggles to make a living, the disquiet driven by constant advertising, the distracting drone of consumer culture, all of these things combine to fatigue us, to wear us down, to make us numb, to make us feel as though we can't really feel anything at all. I mean, our bodies might thrive. The reality is there has never been a generation that has enjoyed such long and good life And yet there is a sickness that eats away at our souls. You can see it in the faces of commuters on the train. You can see it at people in the store. You can probably see it when you wake up in the morning in the face that looks back at you from your mirror. And you can see it when you look around church, too. Religion in and of itself offers no special immunity against deadness, especially when religious practices just become another task to perform. It's just another rule to follow. It's what you do on a Sunday. This is not the life that God called you to. When he was talking to his followers, Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it in abundance." In other words, to have a happy life, to have a full life and more, to have the kind of antidote life that isn't just existing. It isn't dry. It isn't hollow. It doesn't dull all your memories of joys and desires. And it's a life that's not just waiting for you when you die up in heaven someday. This is eternal life that begins at spiritual birth, not at physical death. It's eternal life that begins right now. How happy are you with the eternal life that you've already begun to live? And if you're not all that happy with it, if it's not what you thought it would be, do you think the problem is with God, or is it maybe with you and your expectations of what you think this is supposed to be? St. Irenaeus, he was a second century bishop. He was a theologian. He said, "The glory of God is the human being fully alive." And he wrote those words to oppose a kind of spirituality in his day that ignored life in this world and was just focusing on the life to come. Yet these words pose, I think, a good challenge to you and to me and to everyone else who tends to do the opposite. We focus so much on this life and finding happiness here, so we settle for work, or we focus on entertainment, or we even create our own little pseudo-spirituality that makes us feel better because, you know, I show up and do the right things, so I'm good, right? To be fully alive. It was for this that we were created. It was towards that goal, to take hold of that which is truly life. This is why Christ pointed us in the direction of his way, of God's way, paid the price for us to come home, that we might live. So why aren't more of us happy? Why do we still rely on our feelings and not something more? You might have noticed, if you look in the bulletin, the sermon title this morning is "Learn to Live," and I think that's actually part of the problem, because I don't think we really know how. I mean, think about the idea of being fully alive. What does that mean to you? It's clearly something more than just breathing and eating. It's not just a flurry of manic activity. I think to be fully alive is to live out of the deepest part of our hearts. It's who we really are. And sometimes that begins with a certain restlessness, a little disquiet, a sense of dissatisfaction, the suspicion that there must be more to life than this. I know it should be more. Something's not quite right. Our culture, it'll have an answer for you. Sure, there's more. There's infinitely more. More things, more pleasure, more fun. But as we learn to live God's way, we learn there's a better way to give us happiness and more. Let me tell you a story to illustrate it. Way back in the 4th century, something really interesting started happening in Christianity. Women and men began going off into the desert. They went into the seemingly inhabitable corners of Palestine and Syria and Egypt and Arabia. Some gathered in small communities. Others lived in remote or isolated caves. Sometimes they lived in abandoned ruins. And in their solitude, they occupied themselves with prayer and with fasting, with reading the scripture, with doing simple chores. And what were they looking for? To live more deliberately? To seek a narrower road to salvation? To overcome the deadness that they saw in their surrounding culture, to tap into the source of life. Yeah, all those things. But what's fascinating is when you read the accounts of the desert mothers and fathers, almost all of them also relate their quest for happiness. We have St. Simeon Stylites, who heard the Beatitudes being read one Sunday and was challenged to pursue God in all things. He prayed that God would give him happiness, and somehow in his mind, he was convinced that that meant he needed to construct pillars that were 4 feet across, and they gradually were higher and higher and higher. St. Simeon Stylites lived on the top of a 37-foot-high pillar for almost 40 years of his life, so he would be happy. Whatever floats your boat, I guess. I don't know. To each his own. Or there's St. Macarius, whose very name is the same Greek word for happiness. He lived such a life that people called him happy. But the most famous of the desert mothers, the most famous of the desert fathers, was a guy named St. Antony. He died in 356, and at that time, the remarkable age of 105. He was born into a prosperous Christian family in Upper Egypt, but one Sunday he was in church, and his life was changed when he heard the gospel story of Jesus and, you could probably guess, the rich young ruler. He was challenged by the idea that he should go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And though everyone else in the church heard the same message that day, Antony had it transform him. In short order, he sold all his property. He moved out into the wilderness. He settled in an abandoned fort in the Arabian desert. And there he lived for 20 years, spending time in prayer and contemplation and taking care of his little garden. A traveling philosopher came by one day and asked him how he could possibly be happy without the consolation of books. And Antony replied, "My book is the nature of created things. And anytime I want to read the words of God, the book lies open before me." Now, we know all about the life of St. Antony because of a book written by St. Athanasius right after Antony had died. In that book, if you read it, you'll see that it spares no details at all. It shares everything about his various struggles, hunger, thirst, lack of sleep, not to mention the dangers that came from lions and crocodiles and snakes and scorpions. The most dramatic episodes involve Antony's assault by various demons, which came to him in different modes, some hideous, some very alluring, all of them trying to tempt him from his path. But after all these ordeals, when Antony finally came back into society, his biographers note that everyone marveled at his physical fitness because he was neither fat from lack of exercise or emaciated from fasting and combating demons. His inner spirit was even more impressive, they said. His biographer wrote, "His soul being free of confusion, he held his outer senses also undisturbed, and from his soul's joy, his face was cheerful, and from the movements of his body, it was possible to see and perceive the stable conditions of his heart." He was asked to serve as abbot of a monastery, and so he did that for years. And according to Athanasius, everyone who knew him said he was never troubled. His soul was always calm. He never looked gloomy. His mind was always joyous. He always smiled. He was always happy. The desert monks, they had a name for a life like that, a life of balance like that. They called it apatheia, which is a very, very different thing than the listlessness and the indifference that we use apathy to describe. For the desert monks, life began when you no longer felt a prisoner to being angry or fearful or lustful or prideful. When those passions are pruned away, the result isn't an absence of feeling. It's apatheia, this balance, this wholeness that's expressed in kindness and gentleness and compassion, a soul's joy that was so evident in the face of Antony, a joy that was evident that we named Macarius Saint Happiness. The life of Antony was a huge success. People read it all the time, and it spawned many other lives of saints because people wanted to read stories about people who had done great things. Maybe they could do it too. And one of the people who was affected by his story was a guy named Saint Augustine, one of the towering figures in Christian history. In his autobiography, The Confessions, he talks about how on the eve of his conversion, he was met by a man, Ponticianus. He was a Christian who had a high position in the emperor's household. And he had come and he was telling St. Augustine the story of St. Antony. And Augustine wrote that he was astonished to hear the wonders God worked so recently, almost in our own times. Augustine was born 2 years before Antony died. He knew that God was working in and among him then. But this astonishment Augustine had, it was coupled with some uncertainty, because even though he knew the truths of God's word and he understood that Christianity was right and he had believed in it at one level, he couldn't reconcile the life that he read about with his own life. He couldn't reconcile the life that he lived with these convictions he felt he should have. And so he wrote that, like the rich young man in the gospel, "I postpone my renunciation of the world's joys, which would have left me free to look for that other happiness, the very search of which, let alone the discovery of it, would have prized above all other human treasures and kindnesses, that which I wanted." All the time Ponticianus was talking, my soul, my conscience grieved at me. Augustine knew what life was. He knew he didn't have it. Augustine knew what the pastor, what Ponticianus, what St. Ambrose, his priest, would tell him. He knew he didn't have it. Augustine was not that different from you or I, who reads God's word, who comes to church, who hears the word of God, who realizes I don't have it, and yet I don't know what to do. Want it? Just maybe not yet. Augustine knew Antony's story described the search for happiness, and somehow in learning to live, Antony found it, and Augustine knew eventually he had to surrender to find it too. Let me remind you, you are someone in whom Christ dwells. You live securely in the kingdom of God. Tell your story. Part of the reason I recount this story of those saints is so that we, like St. Augustine himself, might discover more of our story and theirs. I realize, as I said before, we Protestants aren't used to such talk about the saints. And from a distance of 1,600 years, it might not be easy to appreciate all that they did. Our culture tends to value self-fulfillment a lot more than self-denial. And in contrast with the happiness of life that's found among the scorpions, we may feel like, yeah, we'll just take our sufferings. I'm doing just fine right now. I don't need to be an ascetic. In fact, one last little word study this morning. That word I just said, asceticism, comes from ascesis. It means training. This is what an athlete does. Anyone who's trained for a marathon knows what it means to endure physical hardship to achieve a goal. The monks, the women, the men of the desert, they went through these sacrifices to discipline their will, to focus on being like God, to try to train their body. The flight from the world, the avoidance of worldliness, was a flight from the quest for power, from the desire for property, for pleasure, for status. It was toward the life of God. It was pursuing righteousness, holy living, faithful love, endurance, and gentleness. It was competing in the good fight of the faith. It was grabbing hold of eternal life. It was, as 1 Timothy told them and told us, you were created for this. To learn to live the way of God, not the way of the world. You're made for more than this. As early monks, they sought this path from deadness to life. They found the world all about material pleasures, and they turned away from it, not because material pleasures are bad and not to punish themselves, but to awaken within them something bigger, something better, something that was from God, more than customs, more than routine, more than special social expectations. What the desert mothers and the desert fathers saw more than anything was their true self in Christ. Who were they created to be? They learned to live. The happiness they had. It wasn't about beating themselves up and seeing how much they could sacrifice. It doesn't require of us that we live on top of a pillar for 37 years or that we stand in freezing water with arms outstretched like the Celtic monks used to like to do. I think what surprises and attracts us about the best of the saints isn't the difficulty of their burdens. It's the soul's joy they had that shone through their actions. It's not the heaviness of their life that appeals. It's their happiness that they had, no matter what their life brought. Do you want to be happy? Then learn how to live for God. Resist the downward drift of this world, which always calls us to reach upward and take what we can get and try to make our lives better. Instead, give possession of your soul to Christ. Incline your heart to the source of life. Learn to live so that you can know before you die what eternal life really means. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do not judge. For the measure you judge others, you'll be judged as well. Forgive. Turn the other cheek. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you can do all that, you might just become like the saints, a source of life and light to others. You know, St. Antony, he used to like to say that the fathers of old went to the desert, and when they were made whole, they became physicians, and they returned again to society to make others whole. I want you to think again of the people in your life that make you happy, the people in your life that are examples to you of godliness, the saints that you know. They're examples to you, those people that have gone before, those people who walk with you now. Is there anybody that thinks about you that way? Why not? You can be happy. You can be an example of holiness to others as well. It starts by learning to live for God. Let's pray, shall we? Or sometimes we come and we sing about saints below and saints above and saints on earth and heaven, and it rhymes and it's a catchy tune, and we can talk about 1,000 tongues to sing, but they're just words. We can be here, as we are every Sunday at 8:30, and in that service we can talk about believing in the Holy Spirit, the communion of saints, but yeah, it's just one of those Catholic things. Or we can realize that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We can realize that some of that cloud is with us now, and we know we would not be where we are today if not for their prayers, if not for their example, if not for their patience. For some of us, those people are in this very room. May we honor them and thank them. And may we truly honor them, Lord, by learning to live the way they showed us, a life of surrender to Jesus, not to the world, a life of hope in Christ, not in the election, not in the Tao, a hope that is deeper than what this world can give, a happiness that is more than just how we feel. It's more. May we learn to live, Lord, that we might be happy people, that when people see us, they might want what we have because it's compelling, it's attractive, it's contagious. And there's something in that peace, something in that sense of rightness, something in that sense of being held that others realize this is good and it is pleasing and you want this. It really is the best. Oh, just taste and see. The Lord is so very good. Lord, help us to live for you and for your glory, to know that we do this first by dying to self. Those who lose their life will find it. And Lord, help us to be happy. May we smile more than we do. May we laugh far more than we do. May we take ourselves far less seriously than we do and rejoice at the abundant life you have come to give. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts that break and move and that crack up at the joy around us. And may we be your hands and feet, excited for the opportunities you give us, led by your Spirit, led by your hand to change this world for your glory. Use us, Lord, and make us in your image and help us to be the sort of people that others look to as examples of Christ. May it be so for every one of us here. May we grow in Christ's likeness so that when they see us, they see you. That is our goal, Lord, to live for your glory, to be Christians, to be like Christ in everything we do. Make it so. Make it so. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, I thought about doing lots of stand-up jokes for how to be happy, but most of my jokes go over like lead balloons, and I didn't think you'd appreciate it. You know, what did the dad buffalo say to his son when he went off to school? Bye, son. There you see. Yeah. You're happy now the sermon's over, aren't you? May you go in the knowledge that God goes with you, and his jokes are way better than mine. Look at life. Look at your neighbors. Look at your world and have joy. God is with you. May you rejoice that you don't have to pay the punishment for your sins. It's been dealt with on that cross. You can live a free life. You can live a full life if we just learn to live. May the Spirit go with you. May God go with you. May you remember that Christ has saved you, and may you be his hands and feet. Show in the world through your smiles that God is alive. He loves you. May God's grace, may God's peace, may God's happiness be yours. Grace and peace be with you all. Amen.